All right, today we turn to James chapter 5, and we are finishing our series in this powerful book of James, letter that is probably the half-brother of Jesus wrote. Only has 5 chapters, but over 60 commands. James is pretty blunt and to the point. One of the blessings about the Word of God is its diversity amidst the different literary genres and focuses and so forth. And we've been blessed to be working through this book. Last week in chapter 5, we saw James's call to be patiently steadfast throughout the book, to be patiently steadfast in our faith amidst the injustices that we face in life and the trials of life overall. And in last week's passage, James emphasizes being patient until the coming of the Lord. And in the context there, he had earlier been talking about the rich who were exploiting the poor under them, which would have included many of those James was writing to. And in today's passage, he's going to build on that theme of being patient until the Lord returns, by focusing on the call to live a life devoted to prayer. So in other words, we're patient, we wait for Jesus to come back, but that doesn't mean that we just, whatever happens, happens. We bring our cries, we bring our suffering, we bring our praises to Jesus in prayer, because God is a God who acts now as well as at the end of the age. And that brings us to the title of today's message, Believing in the Power of Prayer and Living Accordingly. James emphasizes what he calls the prayer of faith in this passage, and we're going to read through this, and may God instill in us a deeper belief and conviction that he's a God who answers prayer, and he's a God who works in power. Sometimes his answer to our prayer might be to sustain us without changing our circumstances, at least in the present, maybe down the road. But regardless, he's a God who works in power through prayer, and we should live accordingly, which includes living a righteous life by faith, like the prophet Elijah that he mentions, who was an ordinary man, but did extraordinary things because of his God. So let's pick up in verse 13, and we'll read to the end of this letter of James. He writes, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers and sisters, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." So ends the book of James. Let's pray. Father, we praise you as the God from whom every good and every perfect gift comes from above. The God in whom there is no shifting of shadows. The God who is steadfast and unchanging and faithful and true to your character and your promises. We praise you as the God that gives us both the reason and the power to consider it pure joy when we face trials of many kinds. The God who's called us to care for the widows and the orphans, to love the poor person dressed in shabby clothes as well as the rich, to have faith with deeds, to have humility and control our untamable tongue, to love you and not the world, to be patient as we wait for Jesus to return, even as we bring our cries and our petitions and our praises before you and expect you to answer in prayer. And may your word do a work in us as we feed on it now. Thank you for the holy word of God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
First main point, the call to pray in all circumstances. Here James gives a couple examples, and in so doing, part of the thrust here is whatever our circumstance, however we're doing today, let's make sure that we're praying, which includes praising God. So first of all, the call to pray in all circumstances, when we are suffering, pray. Verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. This calls to mind the prophets mentioned earlier in chapter 5 and the example of Job, one of the great examples of suffering, and we looked at that earlier in this series. In chapter 1, in verse 2, the book of James begins with that powerful, convicting, but also inspiring verse about consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Well, that's easier said than done. One of the ways we can consider pure joy when we're going through trials in life is to pray when that's happening. It's not the only thing. But so what James is saying here as he brings his letter to a close goes along with the other things he's been writing throughout this book. So one of the ways we consider pure joy when we're facing trials of many kinds is to pray. When we're suffering, pray. And that's part of the way we live out what James calls us to do. And the suffering or the trial or whatever could be many different things. In the book of James, sometimes he's addressing their economic or social situation. Many of his readers would not have been well-to-do, would not have had social influence and so forth. But regardless, it could also be sicknesses, which we'll address in a few minutes. It could be the fact that they were Christians living in a hostile world. But regardless, when we are suffering, James says to pray. Other thought. When we are cheerful, sing praise. Verse 13, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Now, we can have a joy amidst our suffering, as in fact we're supposed to, as James calls for. But here the idea is probably addressing if your circumstances happen to be cheerful ones at any given point in time, one thing we should do is sing praise. It's the word psalm. It's the idea of praising God, and that would include in song as well as in prayer. And James is addressing two extremes here to emphasize this call to pray in all circumstances. When you're suffering, when you're cheerful. When you're suffering, pray. When you're cheerful, sing praise. And we're to have a joy amidst suffering, and also we're to keep our focus on Jesus when things are going well. In fact, sometimes that can be the harder time. You look in the book of Deuteronomy, where through Moses, God warns Israel about what's going to happen when they go into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and when they build fine houses and settle down. You're going to forget the Lord your God because things are going good. And that's what happens time and time again. Israel turned into idolatry and rebellion and forgot the Lord her God. So sometimes it's all the more important when things are going well to have our eyes fixed on Jesus through prayer, through praise, and keeping our focus on loving God even when if we happen to be in a season of prosperity or season of blessing or outwardly speaking where circumstances are good. Let's sing praise. Gathering on a Sunday morning, going to a small group or a prayer meeting, fellowshipping with other Christians as you have opportunity, and when things are going well, praising God and praying. And when things aren't going well, praying and praising God in all circumstances. Moving on, when we are sick, ask for prayer. Verses 14 and 15. After saying that we should pray if we're suffering and sing praise if we're cheerful, then he says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Now, before I go further, let me say, in many of these verses we're looking at today, they can get complicated, even how we interpret certain words and the meaning in this context. So I'll say that before I go further. It's challenging. I'll try to address a couple different perspectives on this. An overall focus here is that when we are sick, we're to ask for prayer. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that when we're sick, we shouldn't pray ourselves. But James is building on a theme of what he says here. And part of the idea might be that in this case, he's addressing, at least in part, people who are so sick, maybe they don't even have the strength to pray themselves, or they're just really in a desperate situation and they need others to pray. Sickness can be one reason why we're suffering, and James has already told us in verse 13 to pray if we're suffering. And there he doesn't say ask for someone else to pray for you, he says you pray. So certainly we should pray if we're sick. But here James is probably addressing those possibly who are severely sick and really in a situation they need others to pray for them. Perhaps they're so sick they can't even get out of bed, which could be implied in James's words saying that the elders should pray over them as they lie in bed, and that the Lord will raise him up, meaning he'll be able to have the strength to get up out of bed. Or maybe there's some double meaning here, and ultimately, because all of us, if we're believers in Christ, will be raised up on the last day and so forth. But it's possible here that he's addressing the person who's so sick, they can't get out of bed, they need the elders to come and pray over them, and James is saying that he will rise up. Regardless, when we're sick, we should pray and we should ask others to pray. James here says to call for the elders to pray over you. That doesn't mean that only elders can. But in this context, he gives this as one example. The elders would represent the local church, which implies here that he's writing to Christians that are part of a local church. They're seeking to be part of the fellowship of God. And again, it doesn't mean we don't ask others to pray for you, but sometimes when asking for the leaders of a church to come and pray, it's an acknowledgement of all the more of your dependence on God. It gets the church's attention when it's done right. And in so doing, you're showing that you're in submission to the Lord and in the fellowship of his church, and you're seeking a healing that's holistic, physical, as well as anything spiritual or emotional that you might need healing for. You want to be right in fellowship with God, and you're seeking a healing in a way that builds you and others up in the faith. And James says the elders should anoint them, this person, with oil in the name of the Lord. This too is debated in terms of why does he mention here anointing with oil? What does that mean? There's other places in Scripture talking about praying for the sick where oil isn't used. One of the dominant views is that the oil symbolically represents this person that we're praying for. We are setting them aside to the Lord and asking for God to bless them in a special way with healing. And it symbolically brings an intensification to what's going on. It's not that the oil in and itself has magical healing. It's not that God can't heal if you don't use oil. But it's kind of like sometimes when you're praying for someone and you lay hands on them, it's not like, well, if you don't touch them, they can't. God's prayer isn't going to work. But there are things that we do physically and outwardly that help bring an intensification and symbolically represent what's going on spiritually that we can't see. Regardless, we pray for people, and at times we can anoint them with oil. We can ask the elders specifically at times to pray, even as we ask for others to pray. And if we're someone in a situation, again, not that you have to wait until you're desperately sick to ask for prayer, but that's what James is addressing here. Ask for the elders to pray over you. Anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. Meaning our faith is in Jesus. We're in submission to him. We pray according to his will and in his power, believing that he has the power to do what God's word says he will do, and recognizing we don't always know what his will is going to be in that situation. But we pray in the name of Jesus. We ask for prayer. If we're suffering, we pray. If we're cheerful, we sing praise. When we're sick, we ask for prayer. We are praying in all circumstances. Main point number two, the power of the prayer of faith. Building on what James has said here, I want to emphasize a few principles that go with this as we unpack these verses further. So it's not just that we're doing what James says, but that we have a conviction that there is power when we pray. And again, we aren't always going to know how God's going to answer, but we have a conviction there's power when we pray. Before I go through this, I'll just share a brief story. Some of you are familiar with at least the basics of this, but back in 2011, my dad went in for a minor surgery on a Friday. It was on Labor Day weekend, was supposed to come home a day or two later. And during the surgery, his colon was nicked, but they didn't know it. So over the period of that Friday and then into that Saturday and then into that Sunday, his body was filling up with bodily waste. And if you've ever had any experience with that, you know that being septic, that can get very dangerous very quickly. So my dad lying there in the hospital room from around Friday lunchtime when the surgery was over, all the way through Monday afternoon, and they didn't know what was wrong. And my mom, who's a nurse, knew something wasn't right. He was bloated and was in severe pain, and it was not the symptoms that should have been reflective of the surgery he had just had. So anyways, on that Monday afternoon, one of the nurses that was taking care of him, he came back to check on my dad. It was at the end of his shift, but he knew my dad hadn't got his walk in that day, so he got him up and he walked him down the hallway. And I had gone out that Sunday night because Dad wasn't doing well, and I was there with my mom at the hospital ready to go back home. As my dad came walking back down the long hospital aisle, I'm like, man, what is that horrible smell? And there must be, there must be clean, dirty something that's being cleaned or whatever. Well, then I realized it's my dad. And you could see the bodily waste coming through his gown. Sorry to be graphic, but it was a very intense situation. So it had finally forced its way outside of his body. So at that point, then it became quite obvious, which we feel should have been obvious before. My mom tried to get something done, and nothing was done. So they did an emergency surgery on him that night. It took a couple hours, and with several family members gathered, then we went into his hospital bed. Of course, he's induced, he's out, he's on a breathing machine, and they didn't know if he was going to live. And there were multiple prayers going up throughout that entire time, and even over that weekend before we knew how bad it was. Now, my mom being a nurse and me being quite naive, when he came down that hospital aisle, she pretty much knew it was over in her mind, because she knew this has been going on for 3 days. So she was completely broken and horrified. And so I didn't realize the magnitude of what was taking place at the time. But anyways, lots of people were praying. And long story short, at the end of that first week, they brought him out of a coma. He got through that first week. He had other complications that arose. And anyways, after 56 days, he finally came home. And we praise God for that. Through the generosity of the church, giving me some extra time off for that 40-day period of healing. And the last, there was a 40-day period where my mom, my Aunt Karen, and myself, one of us stayed with my dad through each night for those first 40 days. But anyways, he basically was a goner, but God chose to heal him. Now, why God chose to heal at that point and at other points, we have other family members who haven't been healed or who died prematurely, so to speak, don't always know. But there is power in prayer. And as we bring our prayers before the Lord, we do so with a conviction that He has the power to heal. We don't know if He's going to in any given situation. If we're a believer in Christ, we know ultimately we will be healed at the second coming and when we're given resurrected bodies. But I just share that story is to kind of put into perspective here. Now I want to share a few principles that we get here from James. But among other things, may today's message inspire and convict us to be reminded an empowered knowing. There is power in the prayer of faith. There is power in Jesus' name. There is power when we pray. And even when we have to wait or what we pray for doesn't come about, we're being changed as we pray. Amen? So, a few principles. First, God's healing power flows through prayer. We don't always understand the whys and so forth and the whens. But verse 14, some of these verses I'm going to reread because they go at different points. Regarding the person that's sick, calls for the elders, let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. This power of the prayer of faith is dependent upon praying in Jesus' name, which means not just using his name as some magical formula, but you're praying as someone who surrendered your life to Jesus. You believe in him by faith. You're praying in his name according to his will and his character and his unfolding plan and what the scriptures teach. And you do so with a surrendered heart, not knowing what the answer is going to be. Praying in Jesus' name. And James says the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. Now there's a few challenges that go with this verse. First of all, what does save mean here? Usually it's talking spiritually, but many scholars think that the focus in this case has to do with physical, or perhaps both. But I think definitely the physical healing, it comes in play. But also, if we pray for someone and they don't get healed, does that mean we didn't pray a prayer of faith? No, it doesn't. Sometimes that's not what God's answer is going to be. And you can see this in the life of the Apostle Paul, who went through all kinds of sufferings and so forth. And you can read about that like in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12 and so forth. But we still pray with a conviction that God is going to answer according to his will, and there will be power in his answer. Before I go on, let me just read a little bit. This is from a commentary from New Testament scholars, Blomberg and Camel, and they say it better than I do, so I'll just read a little bit of this and comment on it. This verse makes a bold claim that if we pray in faith, God will heal the person for whom we pray. And the verbal roots for sick and raise up can be used both for physical and spiritual afflictions and their cures. But in the context of anointing, most likely refer at least primarily to physical illness. Raising up thus refers to getting up out of bed after they are well again. The promise of healing for the sick offers a much needed corrective, and this I'm preaching to myself, a much needed corrective for those of us who have trouble praying boldly. For we fear or even assume that God will not do what we ask of him, but instead we ought to pray boldly, believing that he is a God of power and love, and that he listens to the prayers of his people. A necessary caveat, however, requires us to remember that he chooses how and when he heals, as Paul lays out clearly in 2 Corinthians 12. And that complete, and that's where Paul asks three times, that God might take away this thorn in his flesh. We don't know what it was. He asks three times, and Jesus says, no, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. And that complete healing never occurs in this life. In fact, every other time James uses the word save, it refers to spiritual salvation. While this passage most likely refers to physical healing, we must remember that ultimately God is more interested in eternal spiritual life than temporal physical health. Somewhere in our prayers, we must find a balance between never expecting God to heal and requiring him to heal on demand. I've used this phrase before that helps me. If it helps you, then good. If not, just let it go in one ear and out the other. But let us be a people who believes God to do the unbelievable, who expects God to do the unexpected, without needing him to do so, in order to stay faithful, fired up, and full of faith. Let us believe God to do the unbelievable. Expect God to do the unexpected without needing him to do so, in order to stay faithful, fired up, and full of faith. Another principle. Some, but not all, sicknesses are a result of sin. Verse 15, about this person who's asked for prayer and gets healed, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. One of the things that sometimes comes with the health and wealth, prosperity, name and claim it, blab it and grab it gospel is that if you're sick, it must be because of your sin. Well, in one sense, that's true for all of us because we have a sin nature and therefore we get sick. But that doesn't mean that any given sickness is because of a direct act of sin. It can be. And here, too, we need balance. Just like we need a balance with praying and expecting God to work in power without demanding Him to do so, we want to have a balance where we recognize that, hey, if we are sick, or someone among us is sick, maybe there is sin that needs to be dealt with. Let's not assume there isn't. But on the other hand, we don't bring this false teaching in that says, oh, well, this person's sick and this person's not getting healed, therefore they must be in sin. That's not true. And James clarifies, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So let's take to heart, and even when we're not sick, we should be taking to heart, confession of sin, repentance, and so forth. In which Sharon so eloquently stated earlier in her testimony about the power that comes with confession, which, on that point, next principle. We are called to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another to receive healing and forgiveness. Now, for a Christian, we have forgiveness. And again, Sharon in her testimony pointed this out. And ultimately, we will have full healing with our resurrected body. But our experience of forgiveness, in part, does deal with our fellowship with the church, or is related to our fellowship with the church and our confession of sins. And there's a dominating theme in this passage where James emphasizes the fellowship and unity that go hand in hand with us experiencing God's healing and forgiveness. Many times, when we think in terms of our personal sins and faith, we will think of our sins and our faith and how that relates to whether we're healed or not, and that's true. We should also emphasize with that the role of church fellowship. And notice here throughout these verses, there's a dominant focus where the church is in fellowship. People are praying for one another. They're confessing their sins to one another. So it's not just what I do as an individual Christian, although that must be emphasized, but also what we're doing as the body of Christ. The one who's sick should call for the elders and to pray over them. And also, and then he concludes, verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another, whether you're sick or not, and pray for one another that you may be healed. God uses our sicknesses and other trials to humble us. So that, among other things, we are more loving and humble towards one another. We're more dependent on each other. And so that we are more wholeheartedly identifying with one another's sufferings. If you've ever gone through suffering and then you see someone else who's going through something similar, perhaps your heart has been softened a little toward that person. And if we're walking with Jesus, I don't know if you ever noticed, but I'll put it this way. The challenges that we go through in life, which can include physical sicknesses, if we're walking by faith with our eyes fixed on Jesus, that should build up unity in the church and love in the church. Because we are mindful when we see one another suffering, our hearts should go out to them and theirs to us. And we should be reminded of how frail and fragile we are and how dependent we are and of how we've experienced God's grace through our own trials and we want that person to experience it. Or we may be in need of that person reaching out to us. And so before I go on, I just want to emphasize that, you know, James says if anyone's suffering, pray. If you're cheerful, sing praise. If you're sick, ask for prayer. And that we do that in the fellowship of the church. And recognizing that God uses these challenges to build us up in dependence on Him and in a loving unity toward one another, where we are more interdependent, we are more dependent on one another, where we have our own walk with Jesus, but it is lived out in the fellowship of the church. Mm-hmm. Also, let me say another principle to sum up this second main point. Pray fervently like Elijah, for the prayers of the righteous are powerful. Moving on, verse 16. James sums this up. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. You can read about that, I think it's starting around 1 Kings 16, but Elijah, one of the great prophets of the Old Testament, and he prays that it wouldn't rain because the wicked King Ahab is leading God's people, and there's all types of sins going on, and God's bringing judgment, and he's wanting his people to repent. And so here James uses the example of Elijah for us. Earlier he had used the example of Job. And, you know, when I think about Elijah, what I know of him, I'm like, wow, now there's a prophet. He was a man of God. John the Baptist was the one who would come in the spirit of Elijah. He's one of the godly people of the Old Testament that is rightly emphasized. But James points out, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He's an average person like you and me. God did extraordinary things through him, but he's an ordinary person. He's a righteous person because of God's grace and also the faith through which he followed God. And he made mistakes. After you read some of the miracles God did where he answered by fire when he's having the battle with the gods of Baal, or when he would pray for the Zarephath widow and God supernaturally provided for her and her son, and then her son gets sick and dies and Elijah prays for him and he comes back to life and all these things. And after all these miracles Elijah experiences, he hears that the wicked queen Jezebel orders for him to be killed, and he runs away afraid. What? You're afraid of Jezebel? After you've had all this outward success of seeing you're the one who saw your God answer by fire and destroy the false gods of Baal, and you're afraid of Jezebel? He was an ordinary man. He had fears. But he was a righteous man by God's grace. And he prayed fervently. Let's be like Elijah. Let's pray fervently. We are people who are ordinary. We're sinners. But by faith we can be righteous and we can pray fervently, knowing that our prayers are powerful because God is a miracle-working God. Last main point, number 3, ending the book of James. I'm going to give a comment on his concluding remarks, and I'll close with a summary statement. The concluding remarks of James: bring back the one who wanders from the truth. Now, if you've ever read James, in some ways it's like the book of Mark. It's a little choppy, and you're like, what? This is the end? I mean, it's just kind of like, you know, this doesn't really do. But this is how he ends the book. My brothers and sisters, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That's a whole sermon in itself, and how to understand some of that, and even why is this what James ends with? Why doesn't there seem to be like the conclusions like in the Apostle Paul's letters and so forth? But I want to say a brief word about this, and I'll close with a summary statement. Throughout his book, James is calling for us to be steadfast in our faith through the trials of life, amidst temptations of committing spiritual adultery or becoming prideful or whatever it might be, of being patient amidst the injustices that reign over us until Jesus comes back. There's all types of reasons to wander away from the truth of God's word in the gospel. And so here, James, along with the call for you and I to be faithful, he also ends on this note that if there is someone in our midst that's wandering away from the truth, let's do what we can to bring them back. Now, you can't manipulate. It should not be coercion. It should not be a pressure tactic. But it ought to be done in prayer. It should be done in love. And we should do what we can to help bring the brother or sister who's wandering away from the truth, starting to live in sin and go that way, starting to go off and perhaps believe some false doctrine or whatever it might be. Do what we can to bring them back. And James says that the one who does that will save this person's soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. We know that only Jesus can save, but sometimes Scripture will use the language referring to what we can do. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 says he wants to become all things to all people so that by all possible means he might save some. That doesn't mean he's the one who's literally doing the saving, but he recognizes God uses us as vessels. First of all, to reach the lost world. Second of all, to help keep those who are already in the faith from wandering away. So, while we take to heart James's call for you and I to move ahead by faith, let's do so mindful with our eyes open and us being on guard of a brother or sister that might be wandering from the truth. And here's the summary statement. Is a way to kind of conclude the book of James. Doesn't cover everything, but I think it hits on many of his main points. Let us be joyful and steadfast in trials. This from chapter 1, and it surfaces throughout different parts. And here's a few ways to do it. Through faith, the word, and prayer. We're joyful and we're steadfast through trials because we are people of faith who recognize God is perfecting our faith and growing us in maturity. We are that brother or sister who remains steadfast under trial and we receive the crown of life. And we recognize that God's word, the word of truth, has been brought forth by God, chapter 1. And that we receive with meekness that implanted word which is able to save our souls. So we are devoted to faith. Our priority is on the Word of God. We're quick to listen and slow to speak, partially because we want to sit ourselves under the teaching of Scripture. And we also include with that prayer, as we've seen here in chapter 5, or also back in chapter 1, if we lack wisdom, ask God for it. So we are joyful and we're steadfast through trials, through faith, the Word, and prayer. And also by loving and caring for one another. The widow and the orphan. Fulfilling the royal law, chapter 2. Not giving favoritism to the rich or popular in this world and ignoring the poor person dressed in shabby clothes. No, we're caring for one another. We're loving one another and in particular those in our midst and around us who might really be in need. Where our faith is a faith that's alive with good works. It's not dead. And finally, we do this as we wait for the coming of the Lord. We are patient like the farmer who waits for the rains to come in the spring, the early rains in the fall and the late rains in the spring. Jesus is coming back. In the meantime, God is a God who works in power. Let us be a people who praise the prayer of faith, believing God will work in power, not knowing how he's going to answer, and we are patient in the meantime, waiting for Jesus Christ to return and knowing that through it all, as we march ahead in faith, God is using the trials of our life to make us mature and complete, lacking nothing. Let's pray.